Well, we looked last Lord's Day as we began this letter together as a congregation. We looked at Peter as the writer, as the author of this epistle, and we saw him being set forth as a testimony to God's amazing grace. And I won't reiterate any more of that. But Peter now moves in this first verse from identifying himself as the writer of this letter to identifying the audience. Again, very typical greeting in the apostolic letters of the New Testament, as you know. And how the apostles of these letters in the New Testament in particular, how they described those to whom they wrote is very important. We sometimes might carelessly sit down to write an email, or if we still handwrite letters, we might with some care, but probably with not too much, give thought to how it's addressed. Dear so-and-so, beloved so-and-so, or maybe just, hey, Jim. But it wasn't the case in the letters of the New Testament. It was with great care and precision, and of course, being the inspired word of God, it couldn't be but anything else. But the way that the individuals, the audience, was addressed was on purpose. There's something captured here. It's a heading, a lead-in that already begins to bring to bear the heart of the apostle, the heart of the Spirit of the living God, that will kind of encapsulate something that goes on in this letter. In fact, one scholar actually said that the entire letter of 1 Peter is nothing but a commentary on the foreknowledge of God, the sprinkling with the blood of Christ, and the sanctification of the Spirit, the manner by which the audience is addressed. I find that very interesting. But I think if you were to read the letter through that lens, you would see that these are the themes and the realities that are continued to be pressed home on the hearts of his readers. And so he addresses now the audience, and he describes the audience in two ways. First, by their temporal condition, and then secondly, by their spiritual condition. The spiritual carrying all the weight, practically. And what I want you to see this morning, basically, is this. That a right perspective of who we are as Christians and how we are to live in this world requires us not only to hold those two conditions in tandem, that there is a temporal condition that is true of us and a spiritual condition that is true of us, not only holding those two things in tandem, but prioritizing the right one over the other and interpreting the one in the light of the other, because that's where Peter is going. On your own this afternoon, just read the rest of those verses beginning in verse 3 through verse 12. And see where Peter's emphases land very clearly on the spiritual condition, which needs to be the priority in our hearts and minds and lives, because it is the priority of who we are. And that's why Peter does that here. So I want to take time this morning to look at these two conditions and see what God would have us to learn from this text. First of all, we see that Peter identifies his readers as exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter's audience is both Jew and Gentile converts to Christianity, are those who live outside of Palestine, outside of the city, and they're dispersed, says Peter. They're dispersed and they're scattered throughout Asia Minor in five Roman provinces, which he mentions here. He calls them exiles. That's the word we find in our English Standard Version this morning. It's a word that can mean pilgrims. It's a word that can mean refugees. But it probably best of all means strangers. And that's how I'll use it this morning. Think for a moment about strangers. When I speak of strangers, of whom do you think? Well, when we speak of strangers, we're typically referring to anyone we don't know, so that parents might teach their children, don't open the door for strangers. You don't know the person, don't open the door. Don't let him in. Well, in biblical Greek, especially as Peter applies this word to his audience, this word refers not just to someone, it doesn't refer, in fact, to someone we don't know. In fact, it just simply refers to someone who lives in a foreign place. To someone who lives in a place not his home and among a people not his own. So that when Peter addresses these scattered Christians as strangers, he's actually putting their temporal condition in perspective for them. He's reminding them just what they are. We tend to forget we're strangers in this world, don't we? Isn't it so easy? How easily are we swallowed up by the world and forget that we're actually supposed to be strangers in this place in which we live? We're not supposed to be worldly. Peter's reminding them of something very simply and straightforward. He's reminding them, in calling them exiles or strangers, he's reminding them that where they live, scattered throughout, doesn't matter where, but where they live is not their true home. They're living in a foreign land. That's not home where you are. Now, they're settled there. They're there for generations, etc., etc., but that doesn't matter. Peter says, you're strangers there. They are born again from above by the Spirit of God. Their true home is heaven. They are not citizens of that land ultimately. Temporally, yes. Temporarily, yes. But ultimately, they're citizens of heaven. And that means the nature of their present condition is necessarily one of a sojourn, a pilgrimage. You remember when Isaac was brought, or Jacob rather, was brought to Pharaoh to give an account of himself. And he gave an account of all of his years. What did he say of all of those years he had lived, decades he had lived? What did he say to Pharaoh? The years of my sojourn have been. Aren't you done sojourning by? Surely you've settled down by now. No. No matter how long you live, it's just a sojourn. We're strangers here. We're on a pilgrimage. He's telling them and reminding them that they're just passing through. Their hearts, in fact, are to be set on a homeland for which the Lord is preparing them. And to show you just how significant this is, just glance, if you will, over to chapter 2, verse 11, which is the only other place Peter uses this word. And notice for Peter what this truth of being a stranger in the world means for their daily lives. Listen to the verse. Remember I told you last time, Peter just puts the truth out there and immediately applies it. Look at exactly what he does in 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, strangers, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Again, Peter addresses them as strangers on purpose. He's reminding them that strangers don't get settled where they are. Strangers never settle down because it's not their home. Strangers don't get too comfortable where they are because they're on pilgrimage. They don't intend to put down roots here. Strangers don't place their affections too tightly on their present situation because it's only temporary. You've got to be prepared to let this stuff go. As the Puritans taught, everything we need to hold, everything God's given us needs to be held with an open hand because then it doesn't hurt when you lose it. And most of all, of course, strangers don't walk in the ways of the world in which they live because they're strangers. They've been separated from the world unto God to live no longer for this present evil world. Now, the application of that to ourselves is obvious. Beloved, we are Peter's strangers scattered abroad. Again, how clearly this is one of those general and universal epistles. Peter is saying this as much to us as he did to them. Again, the Spirit of God is bringing us this text this morning with power to our own hearts. We are Peter's strangers. We are the ones scattered abroad. We live among an unsaved people, a people not our own. And we live in the world, a place that is not our home. We're born again from above, says Jesus, while those at home in the world are born from below. We are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, while they are under the influence of the spirit of the devil, says Paul in Ephesians 2. We speak and we preach of the things of God, the things that we have seen and heard, and as Paul says, we know to be the truth. While the world around us speaks the lies bred in the soil of their own blind, depraved, and evil hearts. We have been permanently clothed with the righteousness of Christ in heaven, and we increasingly walk in the holiness of Christ on earth. While the world has nothing on but the useless fig leaves of their own self-righteousness, which God hates. However you slice it, we're strangers here. In John 15, 19, Jesus tells us this plainly. You are not of this world, because I chose you out of this world. Which means we will never be at home in this world. We will never be at home in this world. And until Christ takes us home, we live perpetually among a people whose habits of thought and feeling, whose pursuits and pleasures are altogether different than our own. We'll always be going against the grain of culture. the church of Jesus Christ, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, will never, ever, ever fit in. And when the church forgets this, when we forget this, and we try to fit in with the culture, just try to go with the flow, try not to rock the boat, we abandon what it means to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. The church ceases to be the church when it becomes the world. So let me help you see why it's so important that we understand this. First of all, if believers are strangers in this world, then as Peter will go on to say, it should never surprise us when we are treated poorly by the world. It should never surprise us if the world doesn't like us, doesn't get along with us, doesn't have patience with us and our thoughts and our ideas and our perspectives and our convictions. In fact, this is the very thing Christ wanted us to understand. In John 15:19, half of which I just quoted for you, listen to the rest of the verse. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But you are not of the world because I chose you out of the world. Therefore, he says, the world hates you. In fact, they hated me before you. And if they hated me, they'll hate you. I've separated you unto myself. So Peter will say later on in this epistle in chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised, brothers, at all the fiery trials that you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. You're not of this world. You don't belong here. You belong to Christ. You're a stranger here. Brothers and sisters, if you're going to live as one who seeks a homeland in heaven, if you're going to live in this world as a stranger from another world, then be prepared for the world to hate you as they hated your Lord and Savior. Those are his words. Secondly, if we're strangers in this world, then it's incumbent upon us, as Peter said in chapter 2, verse 11, it's incumbent upon us to live like it. Again, Peter will have a lot more to say about that later. We must do, as Paul tells us in Colossians 3, to set our affections on things above, not on things below, because our home is above. And more importantly, as Paul points out there, our Savior is above. Christ is above. He says, set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated, who is your life. Where Christ is seated and you in him, he says. And he's preparing a place for us there, as he says in John 14. And so we must live, as Hebrews 11:13 says, the only other place where this word is used, of strangers, the strangers of the old, we must live as the strangers of the old world lived. Hebrews 11, as those who seek a homeland. We must live as those who are dead to this world and alive to the next. We must live as those whose greatest concern is not what we get out of this world, but whose greatest concern is the sure way by which we can get out of this world of sin, and enter upon the next in the righteousness of God in Christ. Wasn't this Paul's only concern? I have counted all things as loss and dung for the sake of Jesus Christ, that I might have a righteousness not my own, but found in him, the righteousness of God, which is by faith, Philippians 3. That's how we live. That's what we're concerned about. Thirdly, if we are strangers in this world, because we belong by grace to another world, even to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then just think what comforts you can draw from this in your trying and troubling conditions. Let your current situation be the worst the world has to offer you, as many martyrs have faced such things. And still you can say, as they have said before us, at the stakes, on fire, on the cross, and whatever else they suffered, blessed be God, this is not my home. These tears are only for this short life. The sufferings will soon give way to glory. I'm a stranger here among men, but the Lord my God owns me as his own. I'm scattered here in this world, but I'm gathered by God into his church. The world hates me because I'm a stranger, but I rejoice that God loves me and has made this place strange to me and made me a stranger to it and will one day bring me home. What wonderful thoughts. What encouragement in the face of the saddest condition. Was it not Latimer and Ridley at the stakes as the flames engulfed? Rejoice, my brother. We shall be with the Lord by morning. Rejoice. What does it matter? Is this not the hope? Was this not the hope of David in Psalm 27? What can man do to me? The Lord is my salvation. Was this not Christ's own charge and comfort? Don't fear what men can do, because they can do nothing but hurt the body. And to hurt the body is to send the soul home at last. What a joy to be a stranger here, if it means we have a home in God and will very soon be at home with God. But finally, on this note, there may be some of you here who are tempted to think it's too hard to be a stranger in this world, and it costs too much to go through life on the wrong side of popular. But let me ask you, as the Lord Jesus does and certainly will, what will it profit you to live at home in this world, surrounded by all its pleasures, filled with all its delights, and in possession of all of its trifles and friends? What will it profit you to live at home in this world only to be found a stranger to God on the day of judgment? It is to these strangers of the Lord to whom he will say on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You are a stranger to me." Because it's one or the other. And this life is the choosing ground between them. If you can't bear to walk at odds with the world and be an ill-treated stranger among men for a few short years, then you'll have to face what it means to be a stranger of God for all eternity. But if you know the gracious privilege of being a friend of God, and therefore a hated stranger in this world, then let that truth help you bear whatever hardships and fiery trials this world dishes out to its strangers. Because in just a little while, your sojourn will be over. Your pilgrimage will be at its end, and you'll finally be home. And the dwelling place of God will be with men. We don't mean to paint a rosy picture, of course, as if we're ignoring the suffering and the pain, the hardship. It's hard to be a stranger in this world. It is hard to be a stranger among men. As we heard this morning, the Sunday school lesson, the evil of men's hearts knows no bounds. And what men are able to do to its strangers, what men already still, even in our own day, continues to do in foreign lands, where for the sake of Jesus Christ, lives are taken, heads are taken, and people are turned over to all sorts of torture and suffering. Because they're strangers. It's hard to be a stranger in this world. And if anyone knows that reality, it was certainly the apostles. They were treated, as Paul says later, as the scum of the earth. And almost to a man, save the apostle John, although they tried to boil him in oil, they eventually died at the cruel hands of their enemies. Legend even says, I say legend because it cannot be finally confirmed, but legend even says that Peter was crucified upside down. Though he was crucified, for sure. They were strangers. They were unwelcome in a world which refused to abide their Christ-like holiness. the world, as Jesus says, which loves the darkness and hates the light. And when we love the darkness and hate the light, we will seek to put a dark screen over every entrance of light, every window, every door, every crack, we will cover up. And that's how the world treats its strangers. But if we are that, and I pray we are the world's strangers, because it means we are God's children, Peter wants us to know that's not all we are. Peter quickly moves on to comfort all the world's strangers that they are also the elect of God. And it's as such, says Peter, that they should take their eyes off of their outward suffering condition and fix them on their spiritual eternal condition. Peter switches the weight. He takes a brief moment and gives hardly any air at all to what it means to be a stranger in this world, that is, as man sees them, and turns immediately to give all his interest and expire his last breath almost on what it means to be the elect of God. He goes from how man sees us to how God sees us. Because as Jesus says, it is our greatest blessing and our greatest privilege that we are chosen out of the world to be the elect of God, that we are the strangers of the world. This is not a bane, it's a boon. It's a blessing. So let's look for a moment at this spiritual condition of believers in verse 2. We mustn't miss that the first and most fundamental reality of our spiritual condition is that we are elected by God. This is where the gospel begins. This is where Peter begins. It's the same word used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which is translated there as chosen. Chosen in Christ by God the Father before the foundation of the world. We are, as Romans 8:33 says, God's elect. This is the seedbed from which our every spiritual blessing comes, Ephesians 1:3. And the reason Peter puts the word elect, because look at your scripture. Notice, it's elect exiles of the dispersion. So we might stop and think for a moment. Well, elect comes before exiles, an adjective modifying a noun. So the reason elect is put before exiles is because elect modifies. They're elect exiles. That's where the election ends or points. But rather, that's not the case at all. Elect, as very clear from the original language, does not modify exiles. It modifies what Peter goes on to say. So why does Peter put elect before exiles? It is simply this. Peter wants to sandwich our temporal condition within our spiritual condition. He takes our temporal condition, which is full of suffering and hardship and difficulties and maybe death, that is martyrdom, and he surrounds it, he sandwiches it, he drowns and swallows it up by our spiritual condition. Because how God sees us is so much more important and so much more determinative than how the world sees us. Let the world see us as strangers. We are God's elect. That's what Peter is saying. And so Peter says, elect, exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God, etc., etc. To be elect is to be chosen not only by someone, but it's to be chosen unto some purpose. And this is what comes out in Peter's description. Peter says we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and to Jesus Christ for sprinkling with his blood. Now look at that with me. Look at your scripture. Peter says election is the beginning of three distinct steps by which God the Father takes us out of the world of sin and death into which we are born and graciously makes us strangers in the world by making us children of God. Three steps taken by the three persons of the Trinity, though all the persons are involved in every step truly and essentially. God the Father, says Peter, look at the scripture. God the Father, says Peter, elects the sinner unto salvation. God the Son cleanses the elected sinner in his atoning blood, justifying him before God. And God the Spirit sanctifies the elected sinner, making him holy before God. Three steps, the entire Trinity at work in the salvation of a sinner. How are we made strangers? By being made children of God. We may be strangers, but we are children of God, and this is the manner by which it is done, and Peter turns our focus. So let's look at the first step this morning. Peter says we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let's talk about this word elect. The word literally means to be picked out as from a crowd, are to be selected out of a number of people. It is to elect or to choose. As I said, it's the same word translated chosen in Ephesians 1 verse 4. However difficult it may be to understand, however hard it is for some people to accept, every proud heart to accept, Scripture is unmistakably clear on this point. You can read it for yourselves. The salvation of sinners is a sovereign, gracious, merciful, free act of the God, of God the Father. It is an act of God's own secret will. Every sinner's salvation began in the selecting act of God the Father. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. None of us, beloved, deserves to be saved, because as Romans 3:19 says, all of us deserve to be damned. We are sinners and born in sin. And none of us will be saved unless we repent of our sins and believe upon Christ for salvation. That's the gospel. But that is a repentance and a faith that did not, cannot begin with ourselves, but it necessarily begins in the Father's free and sovereign election before the foundation of the world. Listen again to Ephesians 1:4. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world in order that we should be holy and blameless before him. When Peter says that our salvation began with God's picking us out of a crowd, it thereby means necessarily God does not, God will not save all men. The teaching of universalism that all men will eventually go to heaven is a lie of the devil, so that no man will seek salvation in Christ after all. And the teaching of God's love in such a way that it means God cannot, will not send people to hell is also a lie of the devil. Very simply, it's not in the book. The Bible teaches in Romans 1 and in Romans 5 that all men are fallen in Adam. We are justly under the wrath of God for our willful sin against him. And we are hopeless and we are helpless to save ourselves. Ephesians 2 verse 1, Paul says it most clearly. All men are dead in their sins and trespasses before God. So that if anyone is to be saved, it must be by a free and sovereign election unto life, as an unmerited, undeserved, free act of God's self-motivated love. In other words, no election, no salvation. And this is exactly what the Scripture teaches. Listen again to John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Notice, preceding our fruit bearing, says Jesus, was his choice of us to be fruit bearers. Acts 13:48 is very difficult to skirt. As many as were appointed, says Luke, to eternal life believed. So that preceding our belief, says Luke, is God's eternal appointment for us to believe. Romans 9, verses 16 and 18. Salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, because he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. John 1:12. All those who received Jesus and believed in his name, that is, all Christians, all believers, to become children of God, says John, were born, not of blood, natural descent, nor of the will of flesh, I got this, nor of the will of man, I'm going to make this happen for someone else, but of God. Salvation, says John, along with the rest of Scripture, is the direct fruit of election. Now, of course, we want to bring something into that, don't we? We just naturally want to take credit. We are bent on being recognized. We are addicted to sin. We are addicted, rather, to this legal righteousness. We are addicted to the covenant of works. But Peter takes all that away from us, as does the rest of Scripture. Any ability, any place to take any credit at all. So to keep us from bringing in anything at all of our own as the cause or even the partial cause of our election, Peter says, our election unto salvation was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what does foreknowledge mean? Well, foreknowledge here means more than just a bare knowledge of something beforehand, because God knows everything beforehand. So Peter is talking about something distinct, a distinct foreknowledge by which certain people are saved, by which all who are saved are saved. The word foreknowledge here carries the idea of foreordination and foreappointment. In other words, the word doesn't mean, as it comes across in our English, knowing something beforehand, like preheating an oven. Instead, it means foreordaining, foreappointing. God, more than knows something beforehand, he decrees all things beforehand. So Peter is saying very clearly in the use of this word that our election arose as a deliberative decision of God, of the divine counsel by which certain persons among fallen mankind were elected to eternal life. Again, listen to the scripture, Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1:5, in love he, that is God, predestined or chose us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, Peter, according to his foreknowledge. There's a purpose. There's a determination. It's not just God knowing what will happen because he looks ahead, but rather God indeed decreeing what will happen. The biblical teaching in a nutshell is this. The reason God foreknows certain persons will be saved is because he foreordained them to be saved. In other words, God foreknows his own electing purposes. And so that teaching which says that God chose some sinners to be saved and not others by looking through the corridors of time to see who would believe and repent of their sins and come to Jesus on their own is not true. It's not in the book. It's a lie that robs God of the glory of his electing mercy. But more importantly, maybe not more importantly, because nothing is more important than God's glory, but bear me as I say, more importantly, it's also a lie that deceives man about the real nature of his depravity and sin and the kind of Savior he actually needs. Man isn't the kind of sinner, there is no such kind of sinner, but man isn't the kind of sinner that needs a boost. Man isn't the kind of sinner who can climb a few rungs of that tall ladder, but just can't quite reach the top and just needs a boost. Man isn't the kind of sinner who has all no more material than what it takes to build 90% of the bridge, and he just needs enough to finish the 10%. Man isn't the kind of sinner that can do so much before God, but can't quite bring it all to completion, and just needs Jesus to finish it off, to be the capstone, the cream, if you will, on the top, and to seal the deal. To help. Man doesn't need someone to finish his bridge. Man needs someone to build the entire bridge. Man doesn't need someone to finish him up the rest of the ladder. Man needs a God who will let a ladder down and bring him up in his own arms. Man needs a complete Savior and a complete salvation. He doesn't need a little help. This is why Paul's words are so important. Man is not sick and needs a gospel. Man is dead and needs a gospel. He's dead in sin and trespasses. I want you to think about that. Ephesians 2:1 says it so clearly. We're spiritually dead before God. Dead men don't believe. On their own, that is. Dead men don't seek God. Dead men wouldn't know who Jesus was if he walked over their grave. Dead men are dead. Now, we're very much living, but Paul's talking about in spiritual matters, which is where it all matters. And Paul says, spiritually speaking, a man is dead in sin. He cannot save himself. He cannot help himself be saved. He cannot even put himself in the way of salvation. He can do nothing. 1 Corinthians 2:14, he cannot even receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to him. He's blind. He's depraved. He's in rebellion. He's lost. He needs to be found. He is the lost sheep, the lost coin. Someone must go after him, or he'll never be found. This is what Jesus does. So how do we come to faith then? How do we come to faith if we're so dead? Well, according to Peter and the rest of the scripture, our election not only arose out of God's deliberative and free choice to have mercy on us, but look at what Peter is saying. Notice the chain in the order of events. The beauty of God's election is that it is an election unto faith. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It is an election unto salvation. And as Paul will say in Romans 8:30, as you know that passage by heart, it is even an election unto glorification. Ask yourself, how can God foresee faith in a man through the corridors of time, that is, a man coming to faith on his own, when according to Acts 13:48, faith is a fruit of God's election of a man unto faith? The only faith God will see through the corridors of time is the faith he puts there as a gift. As Paul says, it is given to you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, or Paul says in Ephesians 2, faith is a gift and not of your own. How can God likewise foresee repentance down the corridors of time, repentance unto life in a man on his own, when according to 2 Timothy 2:25, God gives repentance to men? Paul says, pray that God may grant these people repentance. How can God foresee a man coming to Christ on his own at some point in the life, even if he's sitting under the best preaching the world ever knew, when according to what Jesus said himself in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he makes it even more clear in verse 65 of the same chapter. This is why I told you, he says, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. It must be granted as a gift. And there must be someone at work, God himself, who draws. There must be a sovereign intervention because the subjects are dead. So that if we must say, and if we're bent on saying God foresees faith in a man, although that's not the right way to use that word, it can only be the faith that God himself put there by electing the man in the first place. Notice, go through your New Testament and look up the word foreknowledge. In fact, you can read through the Old Testament as well, but look at its use in the New Testament. You will find that God's foreknowledge always lands on persons and never on conditions or qualifications of those persons. In other words, the Bible never teaches that God foresees faith. Instead, it says, whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. You were elected according to the foreknowledge of God. It's the persons. Foreknowledge lands on people. Because foreknowledge is more than knowing something beforehand, as we might use the word. It is, in fact, determining something beforehand. You know the passage by heart. Notice how Paul uses the same thing in the oft-quoted Romans 8, 28-30. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called, here it is, according to his purpose. That's from whence calling arises. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined them, that people, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, again, predestining a people, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So according to Paul then, to be a Christian is to be someone who's called according to the eternal purpose of God. It is to be foreknown by God in eternity, and therefore predestined by God to be saved, to be conformed to Christ's image, to be glorified with Christ forever in heaven. Paul makes it clear in Romans 8, Romans 9. There's no election, there's no salvation. According to Paul, and according to Peter, and according to Christ, and according to all of Scripture, you can see for yourselves, God predestined, or appointed, or elected for himself some men out of the mass of fallen humanity in Adam, not because he foresaw that they would believe or come to salvation on their own. That's simply not in the book. But rather, the book says, in order that they may believe, in order that they may come to Christ, in order that they may be saved. As Peter shows us here in this introduction, this salutation and greeting, faith and holiness, that is, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and holiness by the Spirit of God, are the fruits of election. We continue to try to make them the roots of election. God chose me because he saw I would believe. You can't find that in the book. What you find in the book is the all the more humbling, God chose me to believe for his own sake. To your name, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be glory. Not a man in heaven will have a crown, having been given to his belief in Christ, that he will wear to heaven. Instead, every man in heaven, every woman, every child, every person in heaven will have a crown that crowned the work of God's grace. And that crown will therefore be cast in the dust at the feet of Jesus. To your name be glory. It is of your mercy that we are here. Grace, says Zechariah, grace, grace be to it. That's the proclamation of eternity. Not me, me and my faith. Some questions arise from the biblical teaching. You can see Paul expects these questions in Romans 9. If these questions do arise in response to our preaching, it means that we're right on track, because that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. But let's ask just a couple of questions. Why did God elect some to salvation and pass by others and leave them in their sin? Paul gives us an answer in Romans 9. He very simply says, it was in order that God might manifest and magnify his mercy to sinners on the one hand, and his just wrath against sin on the other. You see, when we cavil and kick against a doctrine like election, it's because we assume God owes us something. We assume that we deserve something from God. We assume that we're standing in a place in which we can wave a flag and demand our rights. We forget that we only stood in a place of having any rights as those who were given, which were given to us in creation. We only stood in that place once, and that was in the Garden of Eden. And we forfeited all our rights when we became rebels against God. We lost our kingdom. We lost our hope. We lost any chance of being able to stand and work a righteousness before God. God owes no man anything but judgment, because all men are under condemnation in Adam. That's the testimony of Scripture. So for God to save anyone at all is an act of sheer mercy for which every believer should never stop singing his praise. And for God to pass over any man and to leave him in the sin which he chose when he was free, and in the chains of punishment and wrath which his sin merits, is to do no man a wrong. Election doesn't wrong anyone. That's what we need to understand. The doctrine of election isn't a wrong to anyone, because no one deserves to be saved. And God is under obligation to save no one. We begin with the assumption that we are owed salvation, or we are owed a chance, or we deserve heaven, It's not the right place to begin. We're not beginning with the testimony of God's word. God's word begins by saying, we rebelled, we forfeited everything, and God could have left us there and turned his back forever. Election is a doctrine of tremendous mercy. But if we ask further, and we must ask this question, it's certainly running around in our minds, I see then why God chose to save some and not others. God would exalt his mercy as well as his wrath, his mercy to sinners, his wrath against sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 9. But what if we ask a further question? Why did God choose to save, for instance, the writer of our epistle here, why did God choose to save Peter and to make him a vessel of mercy and Judas a vessel for wrath, as Paul describes it in Romans 9? That is, why did God choose one man in particular? Not just some and not others, but him and not him. Him and not her. Why did God choose one man in particular over another? And the only answer Scripture gives is this: because it seemed good to him. As C.S. Lewis famously said, God will not be put in the dock, beloved. How dare we presume the right, which is what Paul gets at in Romans 9. How dare you, O man, who do you think you are, to stand in the to take your seat in the judge's chair and put God Almighty in the dock and question him? God will not be called to account for his actions. God will not give an account of himself to mere worms. God doesn't need to explain anything. But the Lord dials it all the way back and simply says, when we ask why me, as we've just sung, why me? The Lord just simply says, because it seemed good to me. That's where it ends. Can you go back farther than the heart of God? Scripture stops us short right there, because that's as far as we can go. We need go no further. That's enough. Let that satisfy us. God says it should. And what this means, beloved, is that God's choice of, say, Peter over Judas had nothing to do with any difference between Peter and Judas, between you and someone else, because we're all fallen sinners in Adam. Rather, it's by God's free election of one over the other that God puts a difference to one and another. Here's the thing. There's no difference between us. We may be different in life. We may be different in where we live and the different in the houses that we own and the money we make. There's a lot of differences among men. We sometimes make differences and stand on those differences, though we shouldn't. But there's no difference between us in the eyes of God. We're all sinners. We're all in Adam. We're either in Adam or in Christ, and all in Adam are all the same. There's no difference. Sinners, lawbreakers. It's God who makes a difference. You see, before the foundation of the world, says the apostle, before any of us were born, says the apostle, when we were all alike, says the apostle, God himself, for reasons known only to himself, made a distinction between one man and another, choosing Abel and not Cain, Shem and not Ham, Abram and not Nahor, Isaac and not Ishmael, Jacob and not Esau, David and not Saul, Peter and not Judas, you and not your neighbor. God made a difference. His election makes the difference. The choice is entirely God's. That's what Scripture teaches. So that he gets all the glory. What then about me, we ask? This is the doctrine that keeps us on our knees in humility and praise, never ever having any ground upon which to boast about our faith, our good works, our great accomplishments, our spiritual maturity, but remaining forever in the Lord's debt and under the sweetest, strongest, eternally growing obligation to love him, praise him, and serve him. Listen again to Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, that faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's election of some sinners and not others is a depth into which we cannot fathom. And rather than cause for cavil or complaint or criticism, Paul says it's cause for humble admiration, adoration, and acclamation. And that's exactly where he goes with it. Paul starts in Romans 9 about God's election. The depths of this doctrine are terribly deep. Where does he end? The only place he can end. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. You can't get to the depths of the heart of God, the infinite wisdom of God. You see, the only question election raises is not, why didn't God elect this person or that person as if anyone deserved to be saved? But rather, the question of election is this: why did God choose anyone at all? And bring it home to yourself, your only question is, why in the world did God ever choose such a sinful sinner as me? Lord, why did you have mercy on me? I am such a sinner. In the sight of God, before his holy law and in the throne of grace, we see our sin and we take cognizance of that and we recognize, I'm a wreck and I'm a mess. Everything I do is stained with sin. Why in the world does God keep having patience with me? Why in the world does God put up with me? Why in the world the Lord have mercy on my soul. Why did God ever, ever give thought for me? What is man that thou art mindful of him? What am I that you ever looked my way? Now, perhaps there's someone here today who's not saved. And by now, you may be asking the obvious question, how can I know whether I'm one of God's elect? And if salvation begins in election, then what can I do without first knowing my election? I feel like I'm at a standstill. The answer to your question is really simple, and Scripture makes it simple for us. You're not called to know God's election. That's God's secret and God's business. The secret things belong to the Lord, says Moses. You're called to believe on Jesus Christ for your salvation. I want you to see very quickly how seamlessly Jesus, the Lord himself, joins the mystery of the Father's election with the duty still incumbent on you to believe. Jesus speaks of the mystery of God's election and immediately moves away from it and calls men to believe. Wait a minute. What about that election thing? That's the Father's business. This is your business. Turn from your sins and come to me. Listen to what he says. Matthew 11, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus saying, the choice is mine, it's in my hands. And then, without a breath, therefore now come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. In other words, your responsibility will always be the same. Cast yourself on the arms of mercy and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And when you do, you will humbly learn that the Father elected you unto that salvation and loved you first. That's the beauty of it. One once said, illustrations always break down, but someone once said that election is not written on the door at which a sinner knocks. Election, instead, written on the door at which a sinner knocks is believe and repent. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We knock on the door, and by the grace of God, of course, we're drawn in by the Spirit, and we believe, and we close the door behind us, and it says, elect. Election comes first in God's work, but it comes after in our understanding. We don't begin with election. That's God's book. In the Lamb's book of life, the names of his people are written, says Revelation, from before the foundation of the world. And it is for those, Christ says, he came to die. We cannot know it, but this we do know. We are sinners, we need a Savior, and the gospel is offered to us freely. If you're worried about your election, ask yourself this. Do you want a Savior? Do you want a Savior? Would you come to Jesus Christ for salvation? That's how we see our election. Let me take this one step further and then I'll close. What about our unsaved spouses? What about unsaved family members and friends? How do we pray for them? How do we witness to them without knowing if they're elect? It's reported that Spurgeon once said, if the elect all had yellow stripes down their backs, he would go and lift shirts. Only preach to the elect. Only talk to the elect. Don't waste your time with people if they aren't elect, because the Scripture is clear. Salvation begins in election. But the point Spurgeon went on to make is, of course, we don't know. We can't know. That's God's business. But this we do know. God has consigned all men under the law and under the curse that salvation might be by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. That's the gospel. So, you see, the doctrine of election, as wonderful and amazing as it is, it doesn't infringe at all upon preachers and their duty to preach. And more importantly, for you as individuals, it doesn't infringe at all upon sinners and their duty to believe. Rather, the doctrine of election establishes the preaching and establishes the sinner's need for repentance and his call to come. The wonderful thing about a sinner, once he hears the gospel, testimony that God is at work in his heart, the gospel is preached and he hears it. The wonderful thing about that is if he hears the gospel and comes, he can be sure that God is the one who's calling him. God is the one who's drawing him, because no one can come unto Jesus but by the Father who draws him. This is the comfort and encouragement that we have, that if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we see our election. And we can see that the roots of our foundation are all the way back in eternity. Our salvation didn't spring up in a night. It is rooted in the very decision and choice of God. Now, brothers and sisters, if there is any doctrine in Scripture at all that should humble you and cast all your proud pretensions into the dust forever, it's the doctrine of election. It takes all the wind out of our proud sails. It gives all the glory to God. We stood together before God with all other men, a part of the same fallen lump of sinners, says Paul. We were lying in the same cursed pit with all others. Peter was no better than Judas. Cain, no worse than Abel. Jacob and Esau were twins. It was only God's free and sovereign grace that intervened and made a difference between us. And the fact that God ever set his love upon us in eternity past, when he knew what we were in ourselves, when he knew what would become of our sinful course, and when he knew, even if he chose us to eternal life in glory, that we couldn't be expected to give him any help along the way, but that he would need to do everything for us. It's not as though God can elect us to salvation and then put us on this great, wonderful track and we'll just take care of the rest. God has to help us every step of the way. He has to give us grace and mercy every single day. God has to carry us all the way home. What a burden we are to him in that sense. He carries us all the way home. And the fact that he knew he would have to do all of that and still chose us is an act to be wondered at in time and for all eternity. Beloved, just think of the praises that should fill your lips. Think of the gratitude that should overflow in your hearts. Think of the grace that you need. And oh, may we pray for the grace to never stop singing God's praises. To never stop rejoicing in a salvation that we neither deserve nor sought, but that we have found and now possess by the sheer grace of God. Oh, for the grace to glory in God in humble gratitude more and more until our dying day. Rejoice in this salvation, beloved. And let me remind you now, coming full circle, why Peter mentions it this way. Why does Peter join the exiles and elect? Let me just remind you that it's because he wants you to keep your exile and your suffering and your whole temporal condition in perspective. You may be despised and distressed today. You may be beat down and cast out. You may be under a heavy cross and beset with so many and painful afflictions that you feel like Job. Peter is telling you in this passage to take heart. Whatever the world thinks of you, whatever your present condition, you, says Peter, are God's precious ones. You are God's elect. You're God's chosen vessels of mercy and grace. Let the world say of you what it will. Let them call you and treat you as strangers who don't belong here. You are and forever will be the Father's elect. You don't need to fear anything. You don't need to fear anything that man may do to you, and you can afford to lose everything that man may take from you, because your place in God's heart and your name on God's roll and your inheritance at Christ's side is all irrevocably guaranteed to you as the final fruit of your election. So lift up your heads, raise your voices, and set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, because the consummate fruition of your election, as Paul says, is nearer now than when you first believed. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, great God of choice, God of election, great choosing, electing God. We are humbled before you this morning, O Lord, as we hear the truth of this doctrine, as we contemplate these words. What can we say in return, O Lord, but thank you? For all who know you today, as the God and Father of Christ, as our own Father, and Christ as our Savior and Redeemer, we want to thank you today for your electing love. Thank you that you ever looked our way. Thank you for calling us to yourself drawing us by your Spirit and giving us an eternal home in your heart. Humble us by this reality, O Lord. Humble us. Forgive us for our pride and our arrogance. Forgive us for ever boasting in our good works, even as Christians, for boasting in our maturity or our strength over another. May we show our maturity by our humility. And may you cause us to ever sing your praise. For our salvation is a gift. It has been given to you, says Paul, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Bless us in our witness. May you go ahead of us by your Spirit and draw to yourself those whom we love and to whom we witness, that Christ may be the Savior of all who believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.